Well, my personal hero, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was born in 1834, and he would become known as the Prince of Preachers. From his Baptist pulpit in London, he would preach over 3,000 sermons, and in his 38-year ministry, he would personally preach to 10 million people. By the time he died at age 57, he had left a legacy of the largest amount of material in the English-speaking world, including 3,800 printed sermons, which sold 50 million copies, and his 135 books, his commentaries, his magazine articles, pamphlets, tracts, and his life's work would exceed some 25 million published words. It was said that a ship did not sail from England without one of Spurgeon's printed sermons on board to be exported. This was remarkable in itself, but what was most remarkable about his ministry and how widespread it was and how large his church grew was that most of the growth was through conversions. He just saw thousands and thousands of souls won to Christ through his ministry. In his four decades as its pastor, the church would add 14,000 members, 7,000 of which were newly baptized converts. That's not counting the thousands and thousands of people worldwide who were saved through his printed ministry. I was reminded of one lady who unwrapped a stick of butter that she had bought and realized that it had been wrapped in a page of one of Spurgeon's sermons. So she read the page front and back and was instantly converted to Christ. This effect was due to his sermons being intensely cross-centered and gospel-focused. He simply had to see souls saved. This was the hallmark of his ministry. A young preacher once confessed to him discouragement that in his own ministry, he didn't see that many people being saved. And Spurgeon said to him, "Do you expect the Lord to save souls every time you open your mouth?" "Oh, no, sir," said the man. "Then," Spurgeon replied, "that is just the reason why you have not had conversions. According to your faith, be it unto you." And he was once asked how he did this. What was sort of the secret of his success in this gospel ministry? And he described his sermon writing technique this way. He said, "I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross." Now, where did he get this idea of a cross-centered, gospel-focused ministry? Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, where we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ modeled this himself. John chapter 12, you'll remember as we're going there last week, we saw in the triumphal entry the reception of the humble king. The people were gleeful about the coming king, shouting Hosanna in the streets, which means save. You know, they wanted to be saved. They recognized him as their Messiah, and yet he didn't come in on a war horse. He came in on a donkey. He was humble. We saw the request of the hopeful Gentiles that there were some Greeks in town as tourists, and they wanted to see Jesus, and so Philip and Andrew brought them to Jesus, and this was really a foreshadowing of something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, something that the book of Zechariah mentioned, in the same passage in Zechariah 9 that mentions that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. It also mentions that all of the nations would be attracted to this Messiah, and here you see a glimpse of that where these Greeks want to see Jesus, and this sparks a little speech by Jesus about how, you know, if a grain by itself is kind of worthless until it falls into the ground and loses its form of grain and grows into something that produces fruit, in the same way, his death would be something that bore fruit in his ministry, and more people would be saved by his death. And then we saw the rejection of the hateful Jews. Every time John mentions any kind of ministry success in Christ's life, he also mentions that there were those that rejected him. And here these Jews were convinced by the miracle, just like everyone else, that Jesus had just done, raising Lazarus from the dead, because Lazarus was with him as an eyewitness to that account himself. And so they decided, because so many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, that they had to actually kill Lazarus. just the hardness of their hearts. And next week, we'll have a look at some of the reasons why people reject Christ and what are the reasons for unbelief. But this week, we're dealing with what comes next, which is that Jesus is still heading resolutely to Calvary. Nobody else is quite as aware as he is that he has come to Jerusalem in this trip to die. And so in the same conversation he's been having with Philip and Andrew, surrounded by a crowd of excited people straining to hear what he's saying, he continues his speech. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there heard it, and they said that it had thundered. Others said, "Well, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And you can stop there. That's as far as we'll get this morning. And we're going to see here three examples of Christ's focus in his ministry, so that we will make a beeline to the cross. And we'll make a beeline to the cross in our ministries, in our lives, in our prayer lives, in our evangelism. Three examples of Christ's focus, so we will learn to make a beeline to the cross. Firstly, we'll see the priority of Christ, then the purpose of the cross, and then the picture of the consequence. So firstly here, the priority of the Christ. Here is our Messiah. He has come. The Christ has arrived in Jerusalem for the purpose of him coming, his highest priority, the reason he came to earth, and we see it here. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And as we said in past weeks, the fear of death is very natural. It's something that is hardwired into all mortals. It's something that we know. We are designed that way by God to know that we have an expiry date that is coming, and that we are all a ticking time bomb. And at some point, we will end in eternity. We will end this life and start our new life in eternity. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? The fear of death is normal. It's natural. What keeps us sane is the ignorance of the day that it's coming. Nobody knows when they're going to die. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? You check your driver's license and there's your birth date, and not the expiry date of your driver's license, your expiry date. When you're born, you get issued a birth certificate and a death certificate with the cause of death and the date already printed on it. And then each one of us would have the option if we want to look at that and find out how and when we're going to die. Would you look? Would you want to know? It's kind of an interesting thought. I don't know if I'd want to know, but I also know myself. I'm the guy that, you know, peeks at the Christmas presents before Christmas. Like, I cannot wait to find out. There was no such thing when we were having babies as to, like, when are you going to find out the gender? The answer is, as soon as humanly possible, please. I would want to look. And then imagine I found out it was later this year. You know, it's 2020, maybe it would be later this year for all of us, but whenever it is, imagine you found out it was 5 days away, and imagine the cause of death there was public torture. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die, down to the exact moment. He was in complete control of his life. He was in complete control of his death. And this was about to happen in exactly 5 days' time. He would be tortured publicly and bear the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world. And he knew that. And he says, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." That word troubled, you might want to even jot in your Bible in pencil. There's some other options for that the translators use in other parts of the New Testament. It's the same word used of the disciples when they thought that they were going to drown because their boat was sinking. And it is translated there, they were terrified. Terrified is a good translation of that. It's described of Zechariah when he met the angel in the temple, when the angel comes to give him the message that John the Baptist is going to be born, and it says that when he saw the angel, he was terrified. It's this word. He was distressed. He was troubled. It's spoken of Herod, who was troubled when he found out there was another king being born, and it led him to execute all of those baby boys. He was in great agitation, great distress, greatly troubled. It's that word. Jesus says, "Now my soul is distressed, it is troubled." It is a word used for shaken, not stirred. My soul is shaken, distressed, troubled, terrified. And we think, really? Would you expect more from a man who is 100% God? But remember, Jesus is 100% God. And also, what have we learned from John? 100% man. This is not an unnatural reaction. This is a natural reaction. It's perfectly normal. It's holy. It's mature. Even in sinlessness, to experience distress of impending danger. And the real stirring up of his soul here, the shaking up of his soul, is not only the fear of death and the fear of the physical trauma that was about to come. But of course, he knew the real reason he was coming was not just to die in any old way. It was to die as a curse. He who hangs on the tree is cursed, and he would hang on this tree as a curse, that the wrath that had been stored up for mankind's continual rebellion against their creator would need to be poured out on someone sinless as a substitute for them because of the great love that God has for the world. And that he had come voluntarily as the one to absorb that wrath, to drink every bitter drop of God's anger that you have earned, and that I have earned, and that multiplied by all the sins that all the sinners have committed through all the ages. And he knew that was coming, and the countdown had started. And so he just confesses, "My soul is greatly troubled." He just mentioned to Philip and Andrew in the crowd there, in response to the Greeks wanting to see him, that the prophecies are being fulfilled, the Gentiles are coming in, the Jews are about to reject him, everything is laid out according to plan, and now must the seed die that it may bear fruit. And this reminds him, he gets that adrenaline rush. You know what it's like. I mean, you feel this way when you go in for surgery. You feel this way when you go in to the dentist. You know what's coming. And every time you think of it, you get that little shot of adrenaline. That's what's happening here. Just one little application point for us on the way is that it's not sinful to be fearful. It's not sinful to be weak and concerned about your death or about danger. It's perfectly normal to desire life and health and safety. But get this, as long as it doesn't lead you to desire life and health and safety above giving God glory, that is the issue. Here we see that Christ is admitting that he feels what people feel when they know that danger is on its way, and yet It's not that he longs for life and safety and comfort above giving God glory. He shows us his clear priority. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and, or you could even say but, the chi in Greek, there could be and or even or but. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. You see how he's balancing the tension between his humanity and the weakness that comes with being human. Remember, he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and he's feeling the weight of that now, but he doesn't allow that to overshadow his duty and his desire and his passion for the glory of the Father. What a great example for us. Don't feel guilty about when you're nervous about something or concerned about something or fearful about something coming, but don't allow that fear to overshadow your fear of God and your desire for God's glory. We've seen that in the past weeks, right? Don't be distracted from your ministry. Don't be distracted from your duty. Don't be distracted to the point of being willing to sin against the Father because of your concern for yourself. Or even your concern for others. Our highest priority, our chief end. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper says, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Remember what happened when Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, Peter chops off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. In defense, he was slashing for his head, and Jesus stops the whole thing, heals the man's ear, and says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, what are you doing? There's a handful of us, there's an army of them, and you're apparently not very good with the sword. You missed the guy anyway. Put that thing away. What do you think? I need you to defend me? I have 12 legions. I have tens of thousands of the strongest bodyguards in the universe at my disposal if I need them. And if I ask the Father for something, he will grant it like this. No hesitation. There's a reason I'm not asking for help. Then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, he asks him, that it should be so. So I've come to fulfill the scriptures. I've come for a purpose. I have a mission here. Your sword is getting in the way of that mission. That's why he said to Peter, when he told Peter that he was going to die, and Peter said, no, may that never happen to you. He said, get behind me, Satan. The word Satan for adversary. You are my adversary in this. You are getting in the way of me and my cross. You're getting in the way of me and my death. My death is why I came. Remember this. Remember this, because this is something that Christians have been confused about in the past 10, 15 years. They've been taught by the emergent movement that the reason Jesus came is to be an example. Yeah, well, of course he's an example. He's the world's best example. But that's not why he came. The primary reason that Jesus Christ came to earth was to die as a substitute for the sinners of the world. That's why he came, and he knows that. It's not that Jesus could not avoid this eventuality, it's that he would not avoid it because he has a higher priority than staying safe. He has a higher priority than staying comfortable or staying alive. And friends, we should have that same priority. Whatever your priorities in life are, they're fine, they're normal, they just always need to be subject to the primary priority. Glorify the Father. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. John Piper says, God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. We want the fame of God to be multiplied, and we want it to be amplified. That was Jesus' personal priority. And what do you think the Father thought of this priority of his Son? We'll look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. What is going on here? I mean, if you're reading through the gospel quickly enough, you might just kind of read that and skip over and not pause and be like, wait a minute. Jesus is busy speaking and a voice comes from heaven. You know, for us, we're used to hearing voices. You know, you hear an announcement. You're in school and there's an intercom or there's a PA system. But there's no mistaking what's going on here. They're out in the open air. There's no announcements. There's no, this is your captain speaking. They've never had any experience like this. This is the first time that anyone here has experienced that. They start hearing a voice talking to them from the sky. Needless to say, this is rare. This only happens 3 times in the New Testament. It happens at Christ's baptism. Remember that? The manifestation of the Spirit is there and the voice comes from heaven. It happens on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Peter and James and John are there with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah come, and Jesus shows his glory, and then this voice comes from heaven. You know, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So they've heard that. That's happened. So once a crowd of people at the baptism, once those three who were invited, and then this time, in front of this crowd. Oh, and also Mark Driscoll. God speaks to Mark Driscoll audibly today. Well, so he says. I've heard people talk about this, that God speaks to me audibly. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, think about it. God speaks 3 times in the New Testament, and then not for hundreds of years, and then to you in Mobile, Alabama. Maybe. Probably not. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. This is another reason to believe in Jesus. Jesus didn't need the reassuring voice of the Father. Jesus had that. Jesus knew that he was on mission. He knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do. He knew that he was busy glorifying God's name. He was stating in front of these people in this popcorn prayer, this kind of explosion of, Father, glorify your name. Just saying it out loud. Sometimes when you're praying to God, you're just aligning your will again, recalibrating your will with his will, declaring, thy kingdom come, hallowed be your name, glorify your name, he says to his Father. He doesn't need to hear back from God. He knows he's doing this, but he does hear back, and he says, this is for your sake. You know that hearing voices is a sign, it's a symptom of insanity. If you're hearing voices. So if somebody tells you that they heard God speak audibly, there's always one of 3 things is happening. One is they're telling the truth. And sure enough, God spoke 3 times in the New Testament and then to you in your street for whatever reason. And you're extremely privileged. I mean, it's like Moses, the apostles, and you hear from God. So that's possible. Or they're just lying / exaggerating. You know, I got a strong impression in my soul that I thought I should do this, and I'm just going to describe that as God speaking to me. But if they clarify now audibly, then they're lying. So it's either true, God speaking to them, or they're lying, or they're crazy, and they actually believe it's true, and they're not the type of person that would lie, but there's something malfunctioning in their system that's causing them to hear that voice. It's always one of those 3 options. It can only ever be that, right? What is the one thing that would happen that would rule out the last 2 options? What's the one thing that if you heard a voice, you would know for certain it's definitely the voice of God, you're not crazy, and you're not lying? witnesses. Yeah, if someone else heard the voice too. You know, if you've got a little voice in your ear and you're like, uh-oh, I'm hearing voices, and everyone around you is also hearing the same voice, that's okay. Then you're not crazy. That's what's going on here. Jesus hears the voice of God, and you know who else does? Everybody else hears it. It happened. It's true. Which means everything else that Jesus has said up until now must also be true, because why would the Father put such a visible stamp on a ministry that was like, kind of weird? Yes, this guy, he keeps claiming to be God. He keeps healing people, yeah, but because I sent him, but he keeps claiming to be God. The Father's not going to ratify and endorse that ministry in this way. But he does, because it is true. It's an amazing testimony. Yet another reason to believe in Jesus. All the miracles that he's done, all the things that he's claimed, and now the voice of God saying right at the end of his ministry, beginning of his ministry, listen to him. At the end of his ministry, we're having a conversation, and look, I talk to him. But of course, the hardness of heart, people just want to explain it away. They want to explain it away. So their first explanation is that some who stood there heard it. So they heard it, and they said it had thundered. Really? Thundered. Well, it's true that in the Old Testament, when the voice of God was heard, it was described as thundering. So, I mean, that's what God would sound like, I guess. Deep. But let me read for you what he actually said. This is word for word what he said in Greek. When he spoke out here, he spoke in Greek, Koine Greek. It was recorded word for word. And tell me if you've ever heard thunder that sounds a little bit like this. And I'm not going to put on my deep thundering voice, but I could. Could turn up the bass up there or whatever. But I'm just going to give you the Greek as it is. Kai e doxasa, kai palin doxaso. Have you ever heard thunder that sounded a little bit like that? No. It didn't thunder. It's a word. It's a sentence. Kai e doxaso, I've glorified it. Kai palin doxaso, I will glorify it again. You've got to really be, well, that was a coincidental thunder. Just as Jesus is speaking about glorifying, there's thunder that sounds like the word glorified. No, there's a better explanation, and they come up with it. An angel. An angel. That's what it was. That explains it. A voice from the sky could be an angel. Well, firstly, if an angel of God is speaking to Jesus, that would also be quite a good witness that he's from God. Secondly, really? An angel? So Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And an angel interjects, I've glorified mine. What? That doesn't make any sense either. For those of you millennials who don't remember that there was something called a landline. In the old days, there was a landline. It was like a cell phone that had to be plugged in all the time. And when you would talk sometimes, does this ever happen to somebody where there would be a crossed line? And you would call someone, and while you're talking, you'd hear, prr, prr, and then click, hello, and someone else is now talking, and you can hear in their conversation. It's kind of this crossed line thing. Is that what's going on here? Jesus is talking to the Father, the angel hears, he talks, everyone hears what the angel says. Like, it's just ridiculous. It's just an absurd explanation for what just happened. Instead of just saying, okay, now I tap out. I mean, the guy's raised the dead, he's healed the blind, he claims to be the Son of God, and oh, God himself just spoke to him in my hearing, I give. He must be from God. No, instead of that, they're like, nope, 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 nope. We're going to kill the guy who he raised from the dead, so we'll just remove that from the equation, pretend it didn't happen, and the voice, well, it thundered or an angel had his lines crossed. It just shows you the lengths that people will go to explain away the clear evidence that God gives them. You look at all the amazing design in creation and say, nope, 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 there was this bang and everything just landed perfectly. Okay, we've never ever seen that happen anywhere else, and it's never happened since, and it can't be but that's what we believe. I mean, that's what people do here. No, this voice shows exactly what God wanted everybody to see and be crystal clear on, that Jesus was doing what the Father wanted. He was not a prophet gone rogue, free radical bouncing around planet Earth. So whatever happens in your life, whatever happens, whatever comes your way in your life, just know that your highest priority should be the glory of God, and everything else will take care of itself. Just do the next right thing. Just choose the option that gives God glory. If there's multiple options that give God glory, pick one. But if there's an option that takes away from his glory, that's not the right option, ever. Glorify God or die trying. That's just a good motto for all Christians, right? So that's the priority of Christ we see clearly here. Secondly, we see Jesus talk about the purpose of the cross. He has another example of his focus and his priorities. We see his priorities, the glory of God. Now the purpose of the cross. Look at verse 32. And I, Jesus says, first in 31, by the way, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, who is the ruler of this world? This phrase appears a few times in the New Testament. Satan, yeah. It's interesting because if I just walked up to a normal Christian on the street and said, who is the ruler of this world? You would hopefully say, God is. But in the context here, what he means is the ruler of this world, the one who is, you know, messing with the world system, the one who's kind of in charge here on earth, as opposed to the one who's in charge of him and everything else. And this guy who thinks that he's in charge of everything, he's about to be cast out. Which is a word used for getting rid of a demon, evil spirit. So Jesus is talking about the mission that he's on that's glorifying the Father, and that he's now going to explain to us the purpose of the cross. Part of that purpose is to get rid of Satan, you know, in some way, which we'll find out in the rest of the New Testament what that looks like, but to kind of seal the deal that God will win against Satan. Okay, so then he says, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Let's stop there for now. To understand this little speech here, you need to understand what the word lifted up means. They clearly understood what it means. For us, it's kind of a general word, but in this context, it was very clearly referring to the act of crucifixion. It's a word, it's a verb that goes with a particular instrument of death. Just like if a person's death was through stabbing, you would know that the murder weapon was a knife. Yeah. And if the, shooting, it would be a gun or an arrow. Piercing would be a spear. Lifting up would be a cross. That's how they understood what that meant, that lifted up goes with cross. But Jesus is also referring back to the passage I read earlier in the service from Numbers 21, because that phrase is used there, and it's used again in John 3. Remember in John 3, let me just remind you of that, John 3:14. Couple of chapters back, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up, there's the word, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believe in him may have eternal life. So Jesus told Nicodemus, it's a metaphor here, or a simile technically, in the same way as Moses lifted up a serpent, and everyone looked at the serpent. Remember, I read that to you from Numbers 21. People were being bitten by venomous, fiery serpents, and they needed a cure. And so the cure that God gives them is this really weird cure. It's like, make a fiery serpent so everybody connects what's about to happen with the serpents. So he does it out of bronze. It's kind of fiery, I guess. And lash it to a pole and lift it up so that would look like a cross, right? Yeah, but regardless of the shape, lift it up so that people can see it and get a clear view over everyone's heads. Lift it up as high as you can, and if you get bitten by a snake, the cure is a strange cure, but trust me on this. Look at the sculpture of the serpent raised up, that cross, and as you look at that cross, you'll be fine. You'll be healed. That would be pretty cool if that was around today. We wouldn't have to wait for this vaccine to come out for COVID-19. If you get you know, you start feeling the symptoms of COVID-19, you get a fever, you just go outside and you look at a cross and then it goes away. You know, who wouldn't do that? Well, atheists wouldn't do it. You know, the Christians are the ones who are like, I don't know if I'm going to take the vaccine. The atheists are like, I'm not the one that's going to look at a cross. I don't believe in that stuff. That's mumbo jumbo. That was the whole point. It didn't make sense. It only makes sense if what God tells you is true. So it takes what? It takes faith. That's the point. Look at the sculpture in faith and you'll be healed physically. And Jesus says in the same way, look at me lifted up on the earth, from the earth, in faith, and you will be healed of your spiritual malady, sin. So that's what's going on here. So in verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up off the earth, and John specifically says in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So John's telling us the fact that he said lifted up, he's using this to indicate that he knows he's going to die on a cross. Verse 32, when I am lifted up off the earth, I will draw all people to myself. You didn't have to be there in person to see this happen. That's what that means. It's not that whoever was there and looked at me can be saved. You didn't have to be an eyewitness to the crucifixion. You didn't have to be a Jew. Remember, this is in response to the Greeks asking to see him. All people. After the Greeks asked to see him, he said, whoever believes, it's what he said to Nicodemus, whoever believes. And here he's saying, all people. This doesn't mean that every single human being in history and in the future will all be in heaven. That's not what that's talking about, because he keeps saying, you must believe in him. It's whoever believes in him. But the point here with all people is that this can be anyone. This can be anyone, not just the people who saw him lifted up physically, but anyone who looks to that event in faith. That's why we can still be saved. We can't go and look at the actual cross, obviously, but we can look back to this event in faith. And we do. That's what we sing about, the old rugged cross, right? This is the whole point. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. It's the cross that we look to, the fact that Jesus died for us. So Jesus knew he was heading to the cross. Let that sink in. I mean, imagine you knew that death was waiting for you at a particular place today. Where would you go? I'd go in the opposite direction, right? Not Jesus. He's heading to the, he's making a beeline to the cross. He wants this death. He wants to get to the cross. Why? Because he wants to draw all people to himself, and that's how it's going to happen. This is the purpose of his mission on earth, to draw all people, anyone, anytime, from anywhere, to himself. Charles Spurgeon, who was converted at the age of 16 when he was trying to get to church, but there was a snowstorm, so he ducked into a little primitive Methodist chapel, and which is an irony he always referred to because he was a Baptist, but he goes into this little Methodist chapel, and he's sitting in the back row just to get out of the snowstorm, and the pastor that day wasn't able to come to church because of the snowstorm, so it kind of, it's time for the sermon, and you know, some random lay elder, it's like, okay, Bill, it's your turn, you know, and he gets up there completely unprepared and just picks a random text, and it happens to be this text that talks about looking. So he starts preaching about looking to Jesus, look to Jesus, and he kind of runs out what to say. So he points to the only person in the room, it's just a tiny little congregation, the only person in the room he doesn't recognize, the young man in the back, and he says, hey, you, young man in the back. And Spurgeon records what happens. This is what he said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I mean, that was the sermon. And Spurgeon wrote, I saw at once the way of salvation, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I mean, the preacher didn't even say that, but he knew his Bible well enough to know, you know what, that truth, just look to Jesus in faith, that's true. And he got saved. Spurgeon didn't need to be a Jew. He didn't have to be present at the crucifixion, and neither do you. I mean, I'm from South Africa. You're from Alabama. I think between us, we've got the world covered. You can come from anywhere and be saved. And not only anywhere in location, you can come from anywhere in time. Some of us were saved in the 21st century. Some of us were saved in the 20th century. Anyone here saved in the 19th century? Bill Arthur, maybe? Not quite. But you get the point. You get the point. It doesn't matter when in history you're saved. Past, present, future, it's all because of what Jesus did. Because he drew all people from all locations and all time periods to himself by looking to that moment in faith. It's why we do communion. So that we do this in remembrance of him. It's why the Jews did sacrifices. They were doing it foreshadowing him. The whole Old Testament from Genesis 3 until Jesus comes, all about sacrifice, pointing towards the Messiah. Then he comes, he fulfills it, he is the sacrifice. And then from that moment on, Christians all over the world in all time periods practice the Lord's table in remembrance of him, the breaking of his body, the spilling of his blood. It's all about Jesus on the cross. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you might be thinking, okay, this is interesting. I need to think about this. Do I have to do it today? I mean, is there a time limit on this? I'm glad you asked. This brings us to point number three, the picture of the consequence. We've seen the priority of Christ and the purpose of the cross, and here's the picture of the consequence in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, because their response, by the way, in verse 34 is confusion. They're saying, you know, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Well, that makes sense. If the Son of God is an eternal being and he's going to rule on the throne of David forever, we've been looking at that in our eschatology series on Wednesday night, right? The covenant with David was forever, forever. Well, if he's going to live forever, and we think he's you, we just said he was you, Hosanna to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord, this is the same day, you're claiming to be the Messiah, we think you're the Messiah, but you keep saying you have to be lifted up, you have to die on a cross, that doesn't make sense. So that's what they're saying here. Verse 34, the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say then that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Is there a different Messiah? So Jesus said to them, here's just a picture. He answers with a picture. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. What a great picture. Here the people are confused. They're thinking the Messiah is going to rule forever. They didn't know that there was going to be a resurrection. How can it possibly be that Jesus dies and that he rules forever? Well, he dies and comes back to life and rules forever. You see, they didn't know about that part. And Jesus doesn't answer. I love how sometimes Jesus just doesn't answer the question. You know, he's like, you're asking the wrong question. Don't worry about the logistics of this. You've got something to do. And people often do this. You're trying to evangelize and they say, well, what about the person in the Amazon? I'm like, you're not in the Amazon. So if you were a person in the Amazon, we would send a missionary to you. But you're here. So let's talk about you. I always want to talk about something else. And Jesus, who's the Son of Man? I don't understand how this works. Jesus could say, well, there's going to be this resurrection, and then I'm going to go, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to rule and reign the second time. He doesn't do any of that. He says, listen, you're running out of time. The light is here. I'm in front of you. I'm with you. I'm giving you the light. Believe in the light now, and you'll be fine. The darkness is overtaking you. It's like an eclipse. It's rushing at you. It's about to be here. I'm about to be gone, and you're worried about, well, I don't understand. Who cares what you understand? Believe. You can't understand until you believe because you're in darkness. And the person who's in darkness is stumbling around. He doesn't know where he's going. Once you're in the light, once you believe in the light and you become a son of light, you have the nature of light, you have the understanding and illumination of the Holy Spirit, then you'll start understanding things like, oh, there's a second coming. Don't get hooked up on the stuff you don't understand. Just believe what the light says. and walk in the light. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And when he said this, he departed and hid himself. Yes, you read that right. Jesus is playing a little game of hide and seek here. So last night, my kids had some friends and they're playing hide and seek in the neighborhood cul-de-sac and it's dark. And we said, are you playing hide and seek? And they corrected me, no, we're playing sardines. Okay, sardines is completely different to hide and seek, right? Sardines is when you find the person, you have to hide with them. And then the next person finds the two of you and they hide with him and then until you're sardines wherever you're hiding, right? That's kind of the idea. You kind of keep them in there. So nobody ever knows, oh, we found him, and everyone knows where it is. It's kind of like the secret thing. So what does Jesus do here? He's providing a picture. He just said, I'm the light of the world. He says, you need to walk in the light while you have the light. And it's urgent because if you don't decide right now, the light might go and then you're going to miss out. And then the next thing he does is he's gone. He hides. Literally, physically, he departs as a picture. You know what it's going to be like when I'm gone? Poof. Like that. It could happen at any moment. So be ready. I mean, imagine the Alabama Power Company sent you a bill saying, this is your bill, you owe this amount of money, and you have to pay it on the 30th. And then you know how they always say, and if you don't, there'll be late fees, and you know, eventually we'll cut your power. And you're like, yeah, of course they'll cut your power, but they're not going to cut it like the day after it's due, right? Right? I hope not. Remind me, I got something to do when we get home. No, you get the bill, and it says you have to pay by the 30th, but if you're a day or two late, it's fine. In fact, you probably have to miss a few months before they actually cut your power. But imagine this. Imagine they send you a bill, and you get it on the 25th, and it says that, you know, on the 30th, your bill is due, and if you don't pay it, we're going to cut your power, and you're like, yeah, I'll get to it, and then on the 26th, boom, they cut your power. And you're like, that's weird. And so you call, and no one answers. So you get in your car and you drive down there and there's no one in the office. Now you're panicking. You're like, Thanksgiving's coming. I don't have electricity. And the next day, boom, it comes back on and another bill arrives in the mail saying, you better pay on the 30th or we're going to cut your power. What are you going to do? You're going to write a check that very moment. You know, you're going to overnight express it because now you know they're not kidding around here. They'll do it. They've just shown you they know how to do it. And this is what it feels like. And you don't want any part of it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's been saying, I'm the light of the world, walk in the light. He's been saying this his whole ministry, and he's saying, listen, guys, it's time, it's time. The light's going to be taken from you, and then whoop, he goes away to spark their urgency. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 3:13. It's a familiar verse, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When should you be saved? Today. If you haven't made up your mind yet, that's fine. It's time. It's today. Maybe you've gone 36 years, 48 years. I don't care. Maybe you're 8 years old. You haven't decided what to do about Jesus. It's today. Today's the day you decide. Look to the cross. Make a beeline to the cross. Once you get there and you're in the light, all the other stuff, all the questions you have, they'll be able to be answered. Right now, all you need to know is you are a sinner, you are in darkness, you are doomed, and the time is running out. I don't know when it's going to be. Maybe 2020 is a bit of a warning for people to wake up. It might be today. Today is the day you need to be saved. Get right with God. And most of us here today or watching online probably are believers already, and you're thinking, well, I'm glad I'm already in. Okay, but now get busy evangelizing. There's people who aren't in the ark yet, and it's starting to rain. I mean, this is what's happening. The darkness is coming. Take every conversation that you have with people to the cross. Try to find a way to make a beeline to the cross. You're talking to a neighbor, you're talking to a friend, somebody asks you a question. You can always move the conversation to the cross. People say, oh, the hurricanes, you know, is the new hurricane, is it going to come our way? Is it going to be here in 6 days? What strength is it? And you say, you know, well, you think the hurricane's bad, the wrath of God is coming. And there's only one place for shelter, Jesus, you should run to him. See, beeline to the cross. But you can turn any question. Hey, what time is it? It's not for us to know the times and seasons, but you need to come to Jesus right now. I mean, there's more subtle ways of doing it, but beeline to the cross. One day soon you will die, or Jesus will return. You will get to glory, you'll get to heaven, and you'll be rewarded for your ministry here on earth. But there's only so much time for us believers to do that, to live out our faithfulness, to spread out the fame and the glory of God, multiply it and amplify it. Is this your priority? Is this your focus? This was Jesus' focus. So we've seen the priority of the cross. The priority of the Christ was to die for our sins and the glory of God. We've seen the purpose of the cross is the salvation for all people of all time. And the picture of the consequence is what Christlessness looks like. Darkness. Hopelessness. Before Spurgeon's death in 1892, he said this, "One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into rest in the bosom of Christ, and I know that I shall not enjoy heaven alone. Thousands have already entered there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. Oh, what blessing it will be to fly to heaven and to have a multitude of converts before and behind." How would you like to get to heaven, and when you get there, you see people who are in heaven because you shared the gospel with them? People who heard the gospel, got saved, and died before you. Some of us have shared the gospel with people on their deathbed, and they die, and they're there before us. And those coming behind, people that take the seeds that you're planting now in your life, and maybe only after your death do those seeds take root. Children who get saved because their mom taught them at a young age, or Sunday school teacher, or whatever it is. Plant the seeds now. Spread the light now. And you will have converts before and behind you. So, make a beeline to the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of what our priority should be. How when we line up ourselves with your glory, that we are in line with your priorities. We thank you for our Lord Jesus in that he did not avoid dying for us, but that he embraced it, that he made a beeline to the cross for our sakes. And I pray, Lord, that we would take our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers and anyone that comes across our path, every conversation that we have, we would find a way to bring the light to them and bring them to the cross where they can look to Jesus and be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen.